Father, we thank you for the beauty that you show to us of your person through your word and through your people. Father, it is really a privilege to be the people to whom you reveal yourself. And we pray that today you would help us understand the distinction between you and your instruments, particularly the prophets. And so we commit ourselves in your hands for this purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the end of April, when we looked at the part of listening to a message, how to receive the word, the proper way of hearing the word, heeding the word, was to distinguish how the word comes from. And we quoted 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, when Paul was telling the people, the Thessalonians, that for a certain reason, he also constantly thanked God that they received the word of God that they heard from Paul and the other apostle, and they accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in those who believe. So Paul here was already applying something that we can see in the Old Testament, and something that we can transfer from the Old Testament into our lives. And that is the role of the prophet. A Bible scholar said that history and religion are fundamentally prophetic. That means the major events in history find their meaning, their true meaning, through the prophecies that we see in the Bible. And here he's speaking of history and religion when it comes to the people of Israel, but also extending it to worldwide history. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So there is a connection between the works of the prophet in the last days, or in the former days, and the work of Christ in the last days. There is a connection there, a continuation also there. Prophecy is a way for us to interpret what happens in our lives, to interpret history. Without the prophecy, all of the events that happen around us really would have whatever meaning those who lead those events ascribe to them. But because God tells us of things that must happen, and because God speaks to us through people a certain way, we must reinterpret our lives through God's revelation of history and even foretelling of its outcome. And we must come to the realization all of this comes to one single point or one single meaning. It's that God is sovereign over all history. And all of it moves without failing towards the glory of God. This is the end of all things. It started there in creation, and it will end there, as we see throughout Scripture and onto Revelation. You can then see why, if we misunderstand the messengers, the prophets, what we misunderstand is actually the one who sent them. And what we diminish is the glory of the one who sent them. This is to simply see the impact. The reason I mentioned that is because today, liberal scholars are trying to make the Old Testament something more of a philosophical teaching, and in many, many places, allegorical teaching. Or they try to ascribe it, even some evangelistic authors will try to ascribe it an older, not relevant anymore message. It was only relevant to the people back then, and today we have a new message, which is not the case. What is new is the covenant with God. The God himself who spoke through men back then is the same God who speaks through people today. So we are not looking at two different beings. Another issue that we have seen in the church, that not really in the church, is more from liberal teaching, is that those Old Testament prophets were too much like the soothsayers and the diviners of the day and even of today. And so it was simply an offshoot of that kind of practices. And we, for them, the liberal scholars, they see a lot of similarities in it. And yet the Bible clearly distinguishes between a prophet and soothsayers and diviners and all of those who practice anything that is spiritual outside of God. He says you don't even practice those things. In the text that we looked at in Deuteronomy 18, it is an abomination to the Lord. He says, when I send you there, be careful of these things that they are doing and do not partake to them. So you can understand that as God is telling the people of Israel, you will get the land, the promised land, but that promised land comes with deadly traps, if you want. And as you are there, I want you to live differently than they are living. Immediately, that should bring us to our context. We are God's people living in a dark world. We are living in the world that is contrary to the Spirit of God. And not simply contrary, but it will induce us into following the principles of this world. It is designed that way. Now, apart from God, we look for ways to comfort ourselves. We look for ways to appeal to what the flesh loves the most. So when you are of God and you land into this world, what happens is simply that you have that war inside of you. And he says, I give you my spirit, but listen, there will be things where you are that will fight that spirit. We have a very close, similar context as that of Israel back then, who needed to hear those prophets. Now, the office itself as a the place of the prophet has been announced in Deuteronomy 18. That wasn't the first time it was mentioned in Scripture, but that's when God actually told the people, these are the people that I will use to speak to you. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses is the prophet of the people. Now, you can imagine when you have one person who is the prophet, there is a potential on both the prophet and the people hearing him to elevate the office beyond what God intends, what I mean. The only guy God speaks to, he goes up on the mountain, he comes back with, you know, a glowing face, and really, he's not like anyone else. And when God speaks to the people at the bottom of the mountain, they scream out of fear. No, we don't, this is like too hard for us. We just can't handle this. How about you go talk to him and you come and tell us what he said? We can handle that. So over the years, Moses simply becomes the one man between the people of God and God. But we come to a place where God says, listen, there is a lot on your shoulders. How about that work of bringing God's word? You share it with other people. So go gather 70 leaders among your people, and I'm going to take some of that spirit of you and pour it on them. And they will do that work. So yes, there will be no usurping of God or usury of God's power, God's glory, God's message through one person, but that's not God's concern. But we can see in human terms how one person can be elevated and people can elevate that person. Because you want to talk to God, talk to him. He's like God. And that could have been an issue back then. In this text, it wasn't. God simply did it so that we understand what he was planning to do after Moses is gone. Because this is an office that will be carried forward. But the point of it all, to have even a person to speak in the name of God, you can read in that text, in verse 9, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations. So God knew that our lives needed to have a constant influx of his word, a constant outpouring of his word. If it wasn't the case, if God had given Israel a land that was not occupied, I don't think this would have been an issue. But the thing is, they are going to take over land without wiping out all of them. He knew that some of them would be among them, they will be their neighbors, and some of those practices would still be there. When Israel comes and takes over the land, those people are not going to start believing in their gods, in the God of the Jews. No, they will continue to believe in their idols. And he said, because you will be living next door to an idol worshiper, I need to pour out my word in your life constantly. This is the primary reason why there will be prophets in the future of Israel. And this is also the reason we're going to have that office continue today. In verse 15, he says, I will raise up those guys from among you. Why is that important for us to understand this? Is that prophets are not people who are particularly gifted or trained. So we don't need to look for their background. As a matter of fact, for most of these prophets, especially minor prophets, we would have almost nothing to tell you about them. Who are they? We don't know. Who cares? They are prophets. They are not Bible teachers. For us to know, okay, where did they get their training to be Bible teachers? I mean, at least in today's Christianity. But back then, who cares? Well, he was the son of a drunkard. That doesn't make him not a prophet. So their background was really irrelevant. They are from among you. They are the regular folks. That's where God will pick his people. They are from your brothers. But the key thing in verse 5 is this. I will raise. See, a prophet is not somebody who chooses. Oh, I feel like I have this gift of prophecy. Well, it's good that you feel it, but did God send you? It's a different thing. I will raise. The second part, if you look at those two words right after it, is for you. I will raise for you. When you look at a lot of evangelists today, gospel preachers, and I'm speaking this really, it kind of elevates them when I use those terms, they preach for themselves. There's a lot of preaching that glorifies the preacher. A lot of ministry that center around one person. But who is the person? Simply an instrument of God. Simply an instrument of God. I raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses. That the Lord will raise up for the people a prophet. In verse 18, when that prophet is raised up from among the people, he says, I will put my words in his mouth. Literally. I mean, yes, he could take courses on how to interpret the Bible. He can go to the synagogue or whatever. But at the end of the day, what he preaches is the word that God puts in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And I want here to emphasize the idea that we don't speak whatever we like. The prophet doesn't, and we don't. And when I say we, I don't mean just the preachers. I also mean you. When you say, the Bible says, you better have the mindset of everything that God says rather than whatever plan you're trying to emphasize there. Be willing to subject yourself to everything the Lord says. And why do I say that? It happened to me that I would tell someone this is what the Bible says, and then they point to me in that same passage something that doesn't necessarily cover it the way I did. I said it. What do? I can get into a debate, right? And get my, and force my either opinion or my interpretation, or say, I guess we can do that. Why? Because your spirit must be subject to everything in what the Lord has says. It was required of the prophets. They had no choice. It wasn't a buffet for them. They had to just get it all back. And this is the other aspect of it. And whoever will not listen to him? No, to my words that he spoke in my name. I myself, key word. It doesn't say I will send him to ensure that you do it, or I will send him to do whatever. He says, I myself will require that of him. So here, God basically institutes the office of a prophet by showing to the people that, listen, these are only instruments. It is me that you are dealing with primarily through the prophet, not the man. Now, in Genesis 20, we have the first mention of this term, prophet. In Genesis 20, you remember the travels of Abraham when he comes to a land, the land of Gerar, where Abimelech is the king. And he gets there, he's afraid maybe that he's going to be killed if they think it is his wife, or because she was very beautiful. So he says that's his sister. And sure enough, I mean, she must have been beautiful, because he comes and the king takes her in his palace. But scripture tells us that Abimelech receives a vision from God telling him that, listen, that man, that woman is Abraham's wife. Abimelech, honest man, of course, according to the scriptures, because even God says that he does see that Abimelech was had an integrity in his heart when he did take the woman. He had the right to do it if it was not somebody else's wife as a king. But he says, no, that woman is the man's wife. But I tell you now, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. And so I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I won't let you touch her. Well, I didn't let you touch her, but I tell you this. Restore the man's wife. Why? For he is a prophet. And he tells him, what is it that the prophet will do for him? This prophet is going to pray for you and you're going to leave. Because you're on death row right now. You don't know, but the prophet knows. He's here for your good. You take his wife, he's not praying for you. You can be sure of that. So you have in your hands the very instruments of your blessing in jeopardy, in your hands. And so the prophet is coming with something. He says, if you do not restore her, you shall surely die, but not only you, but all who are yours. And as Abimelech restores Sarah to Abraham, he does more than that. Verse 14 tells us that he even takes sheep and oxen and servants, and he gave to Abraham above and beyond. Verse 17, we read that Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. Now, this should tell you that they didn't stay there for one day. This conversation was not a one-day conversation. It probably took months. Because Scripture tells us that for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs in the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That means no one was able to give a child, to bear a child. So how long do you notice that no one can bear a child? Not 9 months, more. You have to just realize that there is absolutely no woman in this palace, which is probably not the size of just two houses, but no, an entire neighborhood. No one here is bearing any children. Something is wrong. They must have been thinking there is a curse coming down on the palace or on the people of Abimelech, but God had already put his curse on them. Why? Because there was a blessing coming forward and he put himself in the way of it. So here we see that the prophet is simply someone who comes to announce and execute the judgment or the blessings of God. He's just a piece of it, the instrument of it. The only place where you would see the word prophet that is not really ascribed to a man, whose master is not going to be God, but a man, is in Exodus when you remember that Moses had a hard time with being sent with that message of God to Pharaoh. He didn't have the eloquence. He wasn't really comfortable speaking, whether it's in public or before the king. He said, listen, my speech is not that strong. Why don't you let me take Aaron with me? He speaks well. And so this is precisely God what tells him. He says to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. This is after he has met Pharaoh a few times. And you and your brother Aaron, shall be your prophet. So you can see here where God uses that term to simply say, he's going to be your mouthpiece. You are my prophet, he's your prophet. Technically, in that chain, the message should not change. Because the prophet has no mind of his own. Well, he doesn't have a mind, but he's subject to the one who sent him. Beyond that, we can see also in Numbers chapter 11. I want to show you another aspect of this, and this is really an exemplary prophet. Moses is in the prime of his ministry. He's virtually unchallenged. There is no one who would come and say, I'm a prophet, I am this. No, Moses is the man among the people. In the same place, I would tell you 90% of pastors would fail the test of integrity. They would want to keep this particular role. When God tells Moses, I'm going to take your spirit and I will put your spirit in other men. He says, go look for these 70 men. I will put your spirit in them. And when I do that, they will start prophesying. Moses does that. He explains to the people, takes 70 elders from among the people. Now, those 70 are already defined or determined. He calls them to the tent as God instructed, for them to have that ceremony or ritual or oath-taking. But during that time, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon these men from Moses to these 70 men. But two of the men are not there, two of the elders of Israel. They didn't come to the ceremony. But Scripture tells us that the Spirit of the Lord still was upon them. In verse 26, two men remained in the camp, that's Eldad and Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Somehow they knew it, somehow it was evident. Now they were among those who had been registered as the elders, but they had not gone out to the tent in that gathering. And so obviously some people must have said, listen, I don't understand. Why would you prophesy? Why would you say God said? We went to the ceremony and we only saw, you know, this many people who were anointed. You weren't there. So they reported to Joshua, who comes to Moses and said, listen, we have to restrain these guys. Now, we had a ceremony here to confirm all of those who can prophesy. And I love Moses' answer. Listen to this. Are you jealous for my sake? Is it about who must prophesy, who should not? Do I give any power to anyone who prophesies? He said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. What he's meaning is, I wish everyone was a prophet. I don't cling to this role. It's not mine to take. God sent me. If God speaks through them, he speaks through them. What makes them a prophet is not the ceremony, is not the blessing, is not their presence at the tent, but it's the fact that God spoke to them. How many men are willing to not see the office as a means for glorifying themselves? If the Lord sent, who are you to say he had? That's the whole point there. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, the author says, the outward person of the messenger does not validate his message. The outward person, what he is, what he does, it doesn't validate his message. It's rather the nature of the message that validates the messenger. There's a preacher that was said to, or it is told of, is it Henry? Henry Ward. He was a preacher back in the 16th century, didn't come to church one Sunday, and the substitute preacher, as he announces it, a few people in the congregation start leaving. And so he says, all those who came to worship Dr. Beecher, he's Henry Ward Beecher, not 16th century, 19th century. Say, all those who came to worship Dr. Beecher this morning may leave. All those who came to worship the Lord may stay in their seats. It was just to illustrate that some people came there not to hear the word of God, but because their favorite preacher was there. I mean, nothing wrong with favorite preachers, but something wrong when you cannot hear the word of God from anyone else but that preacher. Chances are you're not listening to God. Or maybe you are. You're just listening to a different God. So here Moses is showing that there is nothing beyond the call, beyond that office. You don't have a certain number of privileges as as a prophet. Or you don't have to have a certain amount of training. If God spoke to you, or you don't have to have a certain kind of anointing. If God spoke, that made you a prophet. Now, after Moses, and later on also we see in the book of Kings, how the work of the prophets was more organized, it was more institutionalized. And there are terms that you would read throughout Scripture that showed you that now it's not simply just someone was a prophet, but there is a kind of people who were prophets, and they were called sons of prophets. And it wasn't necessarily meant to say that when you are a son of a prophet, you are a prophet yourself, but rather that God had somehow made it a bit more recognizable. And prophets were oftentimes from father to son, not always. Sometimes the son would be a spiritual son, just like we mention of Paul's children in the Lord or in the faith. We had the same thing. Nathan had children, or Nathan, when he was a child, his father was not a prophet, but he had a mentor, right? And so that happened also throughout the Old Testament. So this particular office was seen or understood in three different ways. The actual works of the prophet could be seen in three distinct ways. Now, the reason I'm saying it is so that we don't necessarily equate a prophet with, let's say, a preacher, even though the preacher would do similar things. They're not the same. A prophet will bring the original message from God. A preacher is a reader, basically. He's a learned reader. He has read the word that was already prophesied and revealed to mankind. You have the word of prophecy just like I do. So I am not a prophet, even though I do what we call prophesying. I prophesy, meaning that I convey God's word, I communicate God's word, but it's already revealed in the scripture. I don't reveal anything to you. So we are very, very different in nature. And even as you lead someone to understand scripture, you are not a prophet to them. Christ is a prophet. You are simply a mouthpiece. Even though back then the prophet was a mouthpiece, the difference is he received the original message. No one had heard the message before them. So for you as well, you are a mouthpiece, but the message is already revealed to mankind through the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing that we see or reference to this office is that he was a man of God. The prophet was a man of God. It was called that regularly throughout Scripture. The reason I'm saying it is really so that you understand in the Old Testament, you remember that there are three characteristic offices that we find and that have been embodied in Christ. It was the office of a king, the office of a prophet, and the office of a priest, right? And the office for the priest, he was the man who somehow served God among the men. So he will take the sacrifices and he will bring it to God on behalf of men. Now, he was not necessarily, the priest was not necessarily under the king. He's not the man of the king. He didn't respond or he didn't answer to the king. Very often he challenged the king, and very often he cursed the king, he warned the king. So he had no fear of the king because his boss was God directly. Now the king's boss was also God. But the king was more the man who ruled the people on behalf of God or under God. he was the chief worshiper. He was the main worshiper. That's why you can see the difference in the Old Testament. When God was reprimanding the prophet, he would reprimand the prophets for having been unfaithful to the word, not for having necessarily a fruitless life. Usually the one who is reprimanded for leading the people astray is the king. You have shown the wrong example. Your life has somehow spilled out to the people. The king is the head worshiper, or the first worshiper, if you want. But the prophet is the man of God who's speaking on behalf of God alone. He has no obligation towards man. He's loyal to God and God alone. The second aspect of this ministry was that it was visionary. He was constantly called a seer, the person who sees. Now, this is precisely the ministry that causes liberal theologians to say that, well, that is kind of like the diviners or the soothsayers, the people who have, you know, these spiritual non-biblical practices, sorcerers, if you want. They do the same things. Crystal readers or card readers, same stuff. They tell you your future. They tell you things that you don't see. You want to talk to your mother who is dead, talk to him, and somehow they will connect you to the dead, and you're going to talk to her. Or they will tell you about the future. Yes, it sounds like it, because they do the same thing. They come and they say, the Lord spoke to me. This is going to happen to you. What do you do with that? Now, it was also clearly different, because he didn't need to use anything, even though sometimes they did, but didn't need to use anything extra to communicate the visions of God. God comes to you in a dream, and then you speak. Other people experience dreams outside of Christianity. In other religions, people experience dreams. In Islam, people experience dreams. So how different is it? Here the dream is specifically related to the man. That's why in Deuteronomy 18, God says, listen, if they do not speak my word, you would know if they come from me. If what they tell you don't occur, they were not my prophets. They were not my men. So in terms of seers or visionary or looking at the future, these men were authenticated by their prophecies. They had to say something and that would happen. Now, sometimes those prophecies would take a long time. If he tells you it's going to happen in 45 generations, good luck checking that out. But he will have to tell you something of today. If you do not listen to me, something happens to you tomorrow. Well, I'll find out tomorrow then. The third part, and that I would say this is probably the one we are most familiar and that we want to spend most time on, is that the prophet is one who speaks of God's activity among men. He speaks of God's activity among men. That's why we're going to focus a lot. The reason I say it's key is because when we read, whether it's the minor prophets or the other prophets, it's the same reading. But when we read the minor prophets, you will see that we make a lot of emphasis on God. Because the prophet is not just there to tell you, listen, if you do this, you will leave. If you don't do that, you will be punished. He is there specifically to show you a picture of God, to show you who God is. And so it's very, very deep in theology, in Christology, in pneumatology, seeing the Spirit work among you, very important for us, because we really, as sovereign grace students, that's what we believe, that what we do is really the work of the Spirit. What I do not do in my own strength, I do in the strength that is provided to me by God. What we're saying is that I am not my own anymore. I don't have anything in and of myself that is of value. Everything I have and do and say finds its value in God through the Spirit that he gives me. So you can see the work of the Spirit in the minor prophets. And so what the prophet speaks mostly, when whether he warns you or encourages you, it is to tell you about God. So we will have moral teachings, but their work is not limited to it. We will have forecast of future events, but that is not limited to it. They would warn, they will be watchmen. You remember in Ezekiel, the prophet is there to tell you, hey, red light, don't keep driving. Danger ahead. That's what they're there for. And so when we listen to the prophet, we should not listen to people who are making rules. If that's what we do, we misunderstand those books. If we simply take some of the laws in the Old Testament and say, okay, they apply to Christians today, we misunderstand a lot of those things. These guys were there to tell you about the God that you serve, about the God that cares for you. That's how we're going to do that connection with us. And also, I would like to finish to simply say that in their lives, in the lives of the prophet, of the people of Israel, just like we have today, they were false prophets. There is no time in the history of the church or in the history of the world where anything authentic did not have its corrupt counterpart. There always was. So you won't find any time where some of the genuine men of God challenged by false representation of those ministers. And so there is a great emphasis also in the scriptures to distinguish between true and false prophets. And you would see a kind of a strange similarity between the false prophet and the false preachers. Maybe just as a list compiled by another scholar, he says prophets typically were known for their low morality. They were mercenaries. They simply there to either attack people or to preach something that is against what is happening. Micah 3:5. Thus the Lord says the Lord concerning the prophets who make the people stray. They chant peace while they chew with their teeth. That means while you give them something to eat, they say there is peace. If you don't give them anything to eat, they send curses. So when you see something that is always related to the well-being of the prophet, that's not a prophet of God. A mercenary, that's somebody there for profit, personal profit. They are drunkard, Isaiah 28:6-7. They are profane and wicked. Maybe not on the pulpit, but in their lives you will see that. They are treacherous, adulterous, and generally wicked. They are religious opportunists. That is, they take their ministry as a place to feed their bellies, to feed their pride, to feed their hungers. They proclaim popular messages, the messages that entice the greatest number. Why? Because the greatest number will give you the greatest praise and the greatest means. They practice divination. They have other practices that they put in play to sustain the effectiveness of their ministry. And those practices have nothing to do with Scripture. And they give counsel to their own invention. So the question that we ask today, as we see this difference between false prophet and true prophet, really, you can see that yes, the false prophet is the one who's there for himself. The true prophet is there simply for God. And we want to keep that in mind as we read through the minor prophets. They are here to tell us something about God. When we read them, what is minor about them is not the fact that their message was lesser or their ministry was lesser. It's simply the length of their writing that was smaller in size. We call them minor, but they are just as important for us to look into. And the importance is great because it is first profitable to us. It applies to our lives. Everything that we see for Israel during those days apply to our lives. We should, of course, be careful of not making the one-on-one application. God said to them, I will do this if you do that. Then God will do this if you. It's not that, I wouldn't say simple, but it's not that literal. So we have to find a way to apply it. But also it's progressive. Listen, this is the work of salvation. So if we only hear salvation from Christ on, we miss a lot of both the background, including the promises, including the illustration of God's goodness. And we move into our error without really making reference or seeing actually how God labored through the people. Don't forget that in the Old Testament we have most images. In the New Testament, a lot of theology. But in the Old Testament, a lot of images of God's goodness. I like to close with Isaiah 45. That somehow tells us the why we have all of this work of prophecy. What does God have in mind? You will see that Old Testament prophecy is not just Jewish. It is in God's plan and purpose for all the nations. And that is because God's mind was not for Israel alone, but for his glory. Isaiah 45, it says, the Lord said to Cyrus, and Cyrus is not a Jewish king, a Persian king. He says, I have anointed you. And that was an enemy of Israel, by the way. I anointed you, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before you and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before you so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. And this is what God said. Why does he do all of that? He says it's so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. There is a connection between what is happening to Israel through their enemies and God's glory. How is it that just because Cyrus is so good, somehow it's going to be so strong, so powerful, and taking over all of the kingdoms that he lays his eyes on, how does that make a connection between him and God who is calling him by name? That's what the work of the prophet will show us. He says, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So how does this fit out in our lives? Is that God is showing us that only him rules. Only him speaks the truth. And only him redeems the people. Israel will find salvation in no one else but God. We will find salvation in no one else but God. Amen.